Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture that will support the sermon. Over the last several weeks, we've been going through Romans 1, which is a study by Paul of the descent of natural man into utter depravity. It's a laundry list of sin and lawlessness. So it begs the question, how will this be judged? Who will judge this? Because this has to be judged. And that's the question that Paul begins to answer in our passages today. And so please read along with me Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word. Thank you for speaking to us, giving us such truth and warnings that we know are true because you are true. Father, please sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would shed light on this word this morning, shed light into our hearts to see things that we need to see, reveal things that we need revealed. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us and drive us to Jesus, we ask. Use these words to drive us out of ourselves and unto him. We ask, please, by your mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are a Presbyterian church, that many of you here know that. And that means that we have a Presbyterian form of government. And the word Presbyterian just tells us that. What kind of government we have? It's a government ruled by elders. Presbyteros is a Greek word for elder, and so Presbyterian comes from this word. And that means that we also look at the church as having leadership that forms a court. So this court of our local church is a session, and the court of the number of sessions in a geographical area of North Texas is a presbytery. And so these courts in our system of government make judgments on cases when they arise, and that happens many times, and we've had that in our presbytery. There are cases that come up where it's something that maybe a session has made a wrong judgment on. The presbytery has to look at this judgment and determine to make their own judgment whether it's a right judgment, and there are times when I've agreed with those judgments and times when I've not agreed with those judgments after hearing what the presbytery says. There are times that courts make wrong judgments, as many of you know. You all know that from situations I know you've faced, thinking of our land and the Supreme Court. I'm sure there are decisions the Supreme Court have made, judgments they've made, that you don't agree with. and there's some that you do. And what happens when you don't agree with those judgments? Well, most times what happens is you just say, I don't agree with that judgment. You move on. There's nothing you can do about it. You simply continue to believe that you're right and they're wrong. But what if there were a perfect judge who always made perfect judgments? If that were the case, we would need to change our opinions, right? We can look at another court, a human court, and say, well, I think they're wrong, and courts do err. But if we look at a perfect judge, and he makes a judgment we don't agree with or we don't think is right, then we're the ones who have to change, right? Because he makes perfect judgments. And we're told in our text today that God is the perfect judge. He makes perfect judgments. One of the ways we see that especially is in verse 11, the very last words that we read today. Notice what it tells us about God. God shows no partiality. Think about what that means. What does it mean to be partial in your judgments? It means to favor one party over another, one person over another, right? If in the case a judge would be partial to someone, he would lean that person's way, and it may sway his judgment to not fully be accurate because he's giving more deference to one party in the case. He doesn't give a fair hearing necessarily because he's leaning one way or the other, and we know how that works with corrupt judges, don't we? A corrupt judge is partial in a case, and he may be partial because of a person's skin color. He may be partial because he's got an investment on the side with a business that he's judging. He may be partial because he's getting money under the table to be partial to one side or the other. That's how corrupt judges work. They get bribes. But we're told here that God does nothing like that. God's a perfect judge and makes perfect judgments. All his judgments are the way they ought to be, exactly fair. He shows no favoritism in his court. And we see that in verse 5 as well, don't we? Notice it says, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's a righteous judgment because it'll be a perfect and true and right judgment. All the lies and deceptions and lawyers with deception are swept away, and God knows all the facts exactly perfectly, and he with unbiased, unpartial judgment enacts his judgment. And verse 6 tells us he will render to each one according to his works perfectly. Exactly what was done will exactly receive the judgment and penalty it deserves. God's perfectly just, and he will perfectly bring justice. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here. And it's important to remember the context and why he's emphasizing that. Notice where we're at. Remember where we're at in this book of Romans. Remember, Paul in the first chapter at the beginning was introducing himself to these people in Rome because he was going to Rome at some point in the near future. So he introduces himself, and then in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, he introduces his gospel, the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ by faith. So the righteous live by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's a righteousness given to the unrighteous sinner to cover and clothe and give him the righteousness that comes from outside him in Jesus Christ. And so Paul introduces his gospel in verses 15 and 16, and then remember, he goes on in verses 18 to 32, the end of the chapter 1, to tell how God's wrath is against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And he talks about all the sins that are in the world. We went through that list, a litany of sins, the unrighteousness of those who are outside the church, you would say. This is the way the world functions around us. All these sins, and he gives a list. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, he's shifting his gaze to point to those inside the church and describe the unrighteousness of those inside the church. And the issue Paul's addressing here is a tendency for those inside the church to make judgments that condemn those outside the church. And Paul's point here is that God is a perfect judge who condemns all y'all, as some people would say. I learned that when I came to Texas, by the way. There's a y'all, or there's a y'all, and then there's all y'all. And so God's really saying that here through Paul says all y'all are guilty. So you inside the church are looking to those outside the church and condemning them. God's judgment's going to fall on you as well. Don't misunderstand that. It falls on all of you. God's perfect judgment condemns all human beings outside the church or inside the church. It's perfect. It's righteousness. It's a righteous judgment. And his judgment should shape our thinking in that way. So that's what I want you to notice in our text today. Since God's judgment is perfect, he's a perfect judge, his judgment needs to shape our thinking. Remember what I said about the court? The Supreme Court doesn't shape your thinking most times. When it makes a judgment, you say, yeah, they're wrong. And you keep your judgment. You keep your opinion. In this case, we're seeing, no, actually, God makes a judgment now. He hears it. And we need to let his judgment on ourselves and others shape our judgment and our opinions and think about things maybe differently than we do already. So I want you to consider these two things, how God, being the perfect judge, needs to shape our thinking of others, and secondly, how God's perfect judgment needs to shape our thinking of ourselves. So two brief things that our text really addresses. How God's perfect judgment must shape our thinking of ourselves and others. First, consider how it shapes our thinking of others in verses 1 to 5 that he's talking about here. And it's important to understand that, remember who it is that Paul's talking to. It appears clear he's talking to those inside the church. And when I say inside the church, I mean the church from Paul's time and all previous time, the Jews mainly, who would have looked down on those outside the church. And that's why he says in verse 1 when he says, oh man, he's probably talking to Jews. Therefore you have no excuse, oh man, every one of you judges. And in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. You know this because you're Jews. You know the God's law. And you know it ought to fall on them. He's talking to Jews most likely because we see in verses 9 and 10 also what he says. Notice, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. And then in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Notice, Jews and Greeks, Greeks, Gentiles outside the church, you inside the church and those outside the church, you Jews and Gentiles. Paul's speaking here clearly to those people that were in the church. Not that those in Rome were only Jews in the church, but he's talking about the church as a whole and how the Jews especially characterize this often judgment of those outside. And he talks about them clearly next in verse 17. Later we're going to see in a few weeks. But if you call yourself a Jew. So I'm going to take it that way, and I say that, I spend a few minutes on that because there's debate on that. Some people say, is Paul talking about the Jews here? Many say he does, and I think he is saying, talking about the Jews here. It's pretty clear. And notice Paul says that these Jews inside the church are in exactly the same danger as those non-Jews outside the church when it comes to God's guilt in God's courtroom. And that's what we read in verses 1 to 5. Notice what he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Notice Paul's pointing out a problem with the Jew inside the church condemning those outside the church for what they do. In other words, the person inside the church says about the person outside the church, that person deserves it to get it. That church person deserves to be judged by God. And they're kind of a moral outrage at what those people are doing out there. They look at that list that Paul gave in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 and say, yeah, go get them, God. And Paul now turns it on them. He says, listen, when you condemn them, you're condemning yourself. Why, Paul? Because you do the very same things. And you can imagine a Jew responding to that saying, no, I don't. You saw that list? I've never worshipped an idol like them. I've never lusted over someone of the same sex like them. And I imagine Paul would answer to that, I'm not comparing you to them. I'm comparing you to the law of God. Look at the whole list. And this is actually an interesting way to sniff out a hypocrite, isn't it? Take away comparing to anybody else and give them the law of God. Point them to that. Because most hypocrites, that's how it works. It's in front of others or looking at others in comparison, right? It's looking at someone else and saying, well, at least I'm not like them. The way to correct that is to say, well, I'm not talking about them. Let's talk about God and his judgment. That's where I'm sure that Paul would go down the list with them. Say, okay, are you going to tell me that you've never done unrighteousness or evil? Are you going to tell me that you've never desired what another person has? You tell me you've never had malice toward another person or envied their talents or their body or their car or their possessions? You tell me you've never deceived another person? I'm just going through the list that he just gave at the end of chapter 1, right? Are you telling me you've never gossiped or said or implied false things about another person or held your tongue when someone else is speaking untruth about another person? You've never been haughty or boastful in anything you've done. You've never been disobedient to your parents. Tell me that. You've never done anything foolish. Never done anything faithless, heartless, or ruthless. You see where Paul's going with this, right? I'm saying the law, you Jew, oh man, who's pointing to those outside the church, you're in the same sin category. If God's judgment is falling on them for their sin, do you realize what you're doing when you condemn them? You're condemning yourself because you're in the same category, the same boat. And so then Paul tells them in verse 2 again, we know, you and I both know, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, and you're part of it. You're not innocent. In other words, as a Jew, you know very well that God's law is righteous, and his righteous judgment will fall on all sin. So when you point the finger at those outside the church, you're condemning yourself too. And notice Paul goes further in verses 3 and 4 with two questions. Then he asks, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will somehow escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Notice the first one's a rhetorical question. Do you really think that you're going to somehow escape the judgment of God? Do you believe that somehow you're going to be immune from God's judgment? Paul's talking here in terms of their condition as human beings before the holy God and his righteous judgment that falls on all human beings and will fall on all human beings. And God's judgment doesn't leave out special cases. Don't think you're going to be immune, Paul says. Don't think you're going to somehow get out of that. And then notice he has a second question. It's not a rhetorical question. This is a very serious question. Do you really presume on the riches of kindness, God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Now think about that word presume. What's it mean to presume something? It means to assume that something's always going to be a certain way. Right? You assume something will always be there, and so you really give it little thought. You think about that with very practical things like fresh water, drinking water at your faucet at home. You go home, you turn on the faucet to get a drink of water or wash something, you expect and assume water's going to be there instantly. You don't even give it much thought anymore. You just turn on the tap and it's there. So consider what that means when Paul's talking about what he's describing here. The person at the church is asked, are you presuming on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? What's he mean by that question? The point is, the person in the church is presuming that God's kindness is there and really gives no real thought to it, just as the Jews often did, right? Many of the Jews figured like this, well, I'm part of God's people. I'm a child of Abraham. Look at the riches and kindness God's shown to us as a people throughout history. I'm one of those people. Of course I'm going to be blessed. I'm not going to be judged, will I? I mean, he's good to our people, and I'm one of the good people. I'm part of the Jews. I'm belonging to them. Of course God's going to show kindness and leniency toward me, his people. I'm one of his special ones. They flattered themselves with their temple and their sacrifices and their promises of Abraham, and all these things made them immune somehow. There's some that got this thinking. And that's what Paul's addressing here. All these things led them to depend on the wrong things. God's kindness and patience toward them and their sins was assumed, and their holiness compared to the Gentiles showed that we're just different people. Of course, God wouldn't do that to us, and they expected and assumed things because of their lineage and their pedigree, and that clearly happened in John 8. We see it with Jesus addressing that, right? Don't think that just because you have a paperwork that shows you're a child of Abraham, that you really are a child of Abraham. But Paul says, if that's the way you think, you're dangerously mistaken, because that kindness that God showed to his people was not at all meant to lead you to presumption. It was meant to lead you to repentance. And it really depends on how you see yourself, doesn't it? Do you see yourself as deserving to be acquitted in God's court? Or do you see yourself as deserving to be condemned? And actually, that's the first vow of our membership. You heard it today with James, right? Justly deserving his wrath and displeasure. That's how I come into the church. I come in as one who recognizes, first and foremost, very first vow, very first words out of my mouth, God, if you give me justice, I deserve hell. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The Jews were supposed to look at their history and the kindness of God and have it lead them to repentance and say, thank you for your mercy, O God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. They were supposed to look at their ancestors in the wilderness and their continued unbelief, and it was to show them the kindness of God atoning for their sin and carrying them that would lead this current Jewish sinner to say, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner too. I, like my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, deserve your justice, but you've shown us mercy by a Messiah. They were supposed to look at their ancestors in the promised land and see them turning to idols again and again and again, and God's kindness and mercy warning and warning and warning, casting them then into exile, but then finally even bringing them back in his kindness and kindness and kindness and say, Lord, thank you for your mercy to us as sinners. I am like my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents. It was to lead them to repentance, not presumption. God's kindness is always meant to do that. It's meant to turn us away from ourselves and to the Messiah that we need so desperately. And Paul's saying that here, how they were seeing themselves wrongly, and they needed to get that changed and be it shifted according to what God's judgment says. God's judgment says, no, we're all condemned. We need a Savior. Specifically, they were to see it in terms of how they saw themselves with other sinners in the world, how they were to look at outsiders. In this context, Paul is clearly wanting them to look at themselves in relation to others differently and look at others outside differently. Now he's saying that if you're in this case, you're condemning those outside the church. Instead, you should be looking on them and weeping and wanting mercy, just as you received mercy. And that's an important Christian worldview, a basic part of our Christian worldview as believers, that we all need a Savior. And all who are in the church are fellow sinners, that we look at everybody in the world, ourselves included, we're all in the same boat when it comes to judgment of God, guilty as charged. And so when we look at the world as believers in the world around us, in our schools, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, you see people who are in the same boat needing a Savior desperately like you do. And when you see people that way, it causes you to grieve more than and pray more than to be angry and volatile. Yes, there are times that righteous anger is called for when others are harmed and God's name is slandered and destroyed, but even then it's with tears. And Jesus showed us that, didn't he? I mean, think about Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 23, he gives terrible woes against these religious leaders and Pharisees. "Woe to you, hypocrites," Jesus said to them. "Woe to you, Pharisees, you blind guides." He said hard words. And then right after that, what did he do? He prayed over Jerusalem. And Luke tells us he wept over Jerusalem. Wept over the very people he was saying hard words to. It seems that today most of us in the church watch the news and have a tendency to do more grumbling than weeping. Be more angry than sad. See people as those bad people out there rather than it's all of us. We are in a mess. We need a Savior. All of us need a Savior. It's always easy to see how terrible the sins of others are in government or places, isn't it? I mean, I just saw that yesterday myself. So when I'm driving most times, and my wife would give testimony to this, because she tells me often when she's in the car with me driving, "You push yellow lights way too much. It's yellow, but I can still make it," and so I push it too often. Yesterday, I'm in the car, and I'm at an intersection waiting for the light to turn, and I often look at the other light and say, "Where's it going?" "Okay, it's yellow. It's about to turn," so I get a green. And then this guy comes zipping through the intersection. Basically, it was red, and he went through. I'm like, "What's up with that guy? Where are the police?" It's crazy, isn't it? How I could say that? It's me. Just what Paul's saying here. You're condemning yourself. When you're thinking these thoughts about the evil that person is doing, you're condemning yourself, Paul says. So think about that with others when you see them outside the church. Instead of seeing them as those people, see them as people who are in the same boat, and it might lead to more weeping than screaming. So first, God's perfect judgment should shape our thinking of others. But also God's righteous judgment, being the perfect judge, should shape our thinking of ourselves. And we see that in verses 6 to 10. Paul says here, notice what he says, goes on to say, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." Notice in verse 6, Paul says he's going to render to each one according to his works, and that's the foundation of the law in the whole scripture, isn't it? Everybody's going to get according to their works. Perfect judge, perfect justice. God gives exactly what's deserved, no partiality, no favoritism, exactly according to our works, exactly what we deserve. And Paul reminds us that's exactly what God will do, render to each one according to his works. And then he describes the criteria that God will use for that judgment in verses 7 to 10. Notice it's kind of bookended or a chiasm here. The 7 and 10 tell the works of those that will receive eternal life, and verses 8 and 9 in the middle give the works of those who will receive wrath and curse. And look again at the works of those who will receive eternal life. In verse 7 and verse 10, it's explained, "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, there will be eternal life." And in verse 10, "But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good." So, the works that receive eternal life are patience and well-doing. Notice that. And well-doing there could also be good works, right? Who is patient and persistent in good works, in other words, persevering in good works. So, think about that what Paul's saying that will merit eternal life in God's courtroom. It will be persevering in good works. So what are good works? Well, we know from our confession, it takes the whole Bible's picture of what is good work and say, well, it's not something we define, it's something God defines. Good works are those works that God defines as good. The things he says is good. There are many things that we think, oh, that's a good thing. And God says, no, it's not. And many things we don't even think about, he says, this is a good thing. Things that are good are not simply things that we think are good, but things God tells us are good. And we know from the rest of the Bible and from what Jesus said that all works are not automatically good just because it's an outward action. So your good works don't just include what you do, but why you do it. You help the little old lady across the street. Good work, right? But you do it because you want to feel good about yourself. You want other people to see you. Bad work. Negates the good work. Right? Because it's in here. So, like, no, actually, every good work has to be in motive and action. Paul's saying, no, persevering good works in this way persistently, and not just once in a while, not just a flash in the pan, like, oh, I had a good day yesterday, did some good things. Oh, next day was not so good. This day was better. No, persevering good works. It says, patience in well-doing, persistence in well-doing. Against every obstacle and difficulty that comes into place, you're still continuing to do. It's talking about the whole course of life of good works. There is only one who has lived that way, the Lord Jesus. There's only one who's been able to work out this persistence, persevering motive and action good work life, and it's Jesus. And we're told that throughout the scriptures. And everything, we have a testimony from his apostles. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sin his whole life. Those are the works that deserve eternal life. Those are the works that merit eternal life in God's courtroom. Paul also describes the works that deserve God's wrath in God's courtroom in verses 8 and 9. What are those? Those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. So doing evil, self-seeking, not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness is what Andrew had mentioned before. Omission and commission right there. Omission, not obeying the truth. Commission, obeying unrighteousness, doing the things that God says not to do. So essentially, Paul's saying basically what the whole book of the Bible says. Do this and you will live. That's really God's law in a nutshell, isn't it? It's as simple as that. Do this, these good things that the moral law tells us, and you'll live. Simple as that. And interestingly enough, Jesus went there, doesn't it? It makes us a little squirmish, evangelicals, the way Jesus sometimes answers people, because he gives that answer. Remember when he talked to this lawyer? And the lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Did Jesus jump in and say, "Well, you can't, because you got it." No, Jesus steps back and says, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How does Jesus answer him? What does he say? Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." Period. Full stop. Why does Jesus say that? Because that is what the law says, right? Do this, and you will live. And God, the perfect judge, says the same thing in his judgments. Do this and you shall live. And he will give each one according to his works. That should scare us. That should concern us. Since God's a perfect judge, he's going to give every action its proper judgment. And it needs to shape our thinking about ourselves. We need to judge ourselves, not comparison to others, but recognize God is our only judge. We can't even judge ourselves rightly, right? There are things that I think I do that are right, and God may have a completely different judgment. There are things that I think are wrong and right, and it's like we saw last week, right? I mean, there's this debased mind thing still going on, that I don't have a right functioning mechanism, so I've got to look at God as my judge and see myself in that way and his criteria. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 these words, doesn't he? It's a very small thing, he says, that I should be judged by you or by any human court, really. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted by that because I don't know. I don't have a good judgment on that. It's the Lord who judges me. There's only one judge, Paul says, and we need to see it that way. The only judgment that really matters for you and me and any human being in the world is God's judgment. The only way to see ourselves rightly is in light of God's judgment. And we're told here, according to his perfect judgment, that left to ourselves in his courtroom, we deserve wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. And unfortunately, it's not a judgment that lasts for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years like the judges in the world give us, but it's a judgment that's for eternity. Now, why does God tell us all this? It's because he's meaning to lead us to repentance. He tells us this truth so that we run to Jesus as Savior. And remember, that's where Paul is leading us here. That's what's always a struggle for me in preaching. We really should read this whole letter every week, right? We're only reading one small part, and it's all about judgment and wrath, right? But what is Paul leading to in chapter 3, verse 21? But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ, the righteousness given to you. So in his courtroom, you're acquitted. By his righteousness given to you, he takes away your sin and gives you a righteousness that's his. A Savior who died for your sins and gives you his righteousness. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's why it's such good news. It's reading this blackness that makes that so good by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 21, doesn't it? We need to see this to truly understand and appreciate what we've been given in Jesus Christ. That's really a great truth for us as believers, isn't it? We look at our sin and we have to see it because it truly shows us what God has given us in Jesus Christ and why it is so vitally important. We need to see that by nature we are objects of wrath just like the rest of mankind. That's what Paul says in another letter in Ephesians. But God has sent us his Son, and that's why we are truly thankful people. These words should make us truly more thankful because we see what God has done in giving us his Son and his righteousness. And that's a mindset that we have when we come to this table of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a thankful people. We're even more thankful because we know what God's judgment is like. And we know that this Son of God bore that judgment on the cross. And we know by what we read today, it was not a small judgment of justice that he received on that cross. Think about it. All of our sin and God's righteous justice placed on him at the cross. All the things we're told here that go on to sin. Wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. On him at the cross. And Jesus knew it and felt it, right? When he was on that night, he was betrayed with his disciples, sweating great drops of blood, knowing this will be horrendous. But he went to the cross to bear it for us. So Christian, when you come to this table, it's significant for you because you know this is true. You know now what he endured on the cross. Wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. for our sins in his body. That's the Savior that we worship and the God we worship. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the mercy that could only bear the justice that you must rightly give. We ask that you would truly remind us every day of this great work that you've done, your Son Jesus, for us. That it would enliven us and embolden us, that it would humble us, and that it would truly give us a different view of people outside the church and ourselves, we pray, according to your judgment of things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.